before we get into our study this morning, I want to try an experiment with this group. And I don't know, but I'll try it anyway. In just a moment, I'm going to say, go. And when I do, I want you for the next 10 seconds to do your very best to imitate a person who is dead. I don't want you to move a muscle. If possible, if it doesn't create a medical hardship, I don't want you to breathe. I don't want you to think any thoughts. I want you as much as possible to imitate a person who is dead. Okay, you got that? 10 seconds. Hold on a second. Ready? Go. That's pretty good. You done good. No, I take that back. You did nothing. In fact, the only thing you did was waste 10 seconds of time. You did nothing. Not a blessed thing did you do. You wasted 10 seconds of valuable time. And I deceived you into doing it, didn't I? Well, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. You can have your 10 seconds back. Oh, wait. Once time is spent, it's spent. There's no getting it back. A few moments ago, you had opportunity to do something of value, and you played dead, which maybe you'll be doing over the next half hour. I don't know, but... The fact of the matter is, you actually did something good. Without realizing it, you helped me illustrate and make a point that I think is absolutely essential for us to consider from time to time. And that is, once time is spent, it's spent. It's gone. And there's nothing you can do to reclaim it. You have the advantage of living now. Hopefully, you will have the advantage of living in the future. But you can't live in the past. You can only live now. And consequently, while now exists, you need to take advantage of the advantages that you have. Our study this morning in the Gospel of Matthew is going to deal with three cities that had advantages in the time of Christ of witnessing the miracles of Christ. And unfortunately, time came to an end for those cities as to the presence of the Lord in their midst and the miracles that He was doing. And the opportunities that they had to know of Him and to respond to Him came to a close. And when time was out, it was too late. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. And I want to begin reading at verse 20. Then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Over and over and over and over again, Jesus had ministered to these cities, and they're named here Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He had performed many miracles there, and those miracles were performed not just for the sake of doing miraculous things, but for the sake of demonstrating His claim to be Israel's Messiah. And in that all these things were done in their midst, these people had unusual advantage compared to everybody else as to who He was, and they should have responded appropriately and repented in their lives, and as John the Baptist was proclaiming, make ready for Israel's Messiah. But they didn't do it. And because of that, He is now pronouncing judgment upon the cities. Verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for these." Before I make application of these woes that Jesus pronounced, I want to give a little theological clarification. For many, many, many years, this passage bothered me. My question was, if these miracles which were done in these cities would have been done in other cities, Jesus was saying, they would have repented. And I said to myself, well, then why didn't they have the benefit of those things? And then I realized, as I was preparing for this morning, that it wasn't necessary for them to have those things. That the justice of God is not affected by whether they received those things or didn't have those things done to them. There are two different types of judgments that are being talked about in these verses. The judgments that were done to Tyre and Sidon and to Sodom were temporal judgments. The other judgments that he's talking about are eternal judgments. He talks about the day of judgment, which is yet future. Tyre and Sidon were cities in Israel that were known for wickedness. They had the opportunity through the preaching of the prophets to repent. They didn't do it. Sodom was obviously a city of wickedness. It had the opportunity to repent at the declaration of Lot. It didn't do it. And consequently, a temporal judgment, a judgment in time, fell upon those cities. They were destroyed. But that does not change the eternal judgment of those cities. Let me give you an illustration. This is one that I spent much time dreaming up. Are you ready, Steve? I told Steve I was going to pick on him this morning. Suppose I was a prophet of old. Now, some of you will say, well, you got the old part down. The prophet thing we might deal with. But suppose I was a prophet of old, and God spoke to me to go speak to the Bell Township Fire Department. For it is written in the book of Second Opinions, chapter 3, that all fire equipment should be painted purple. And that if all fire departments don't paint their equipment purple, judgment will fall upon them. So I, being the faithful prophet of God, old prophet of God that I am, I go up to Steve and I say to him, "Steve, I want you to know that the Lord has told me that if you don't get your fire engines painted purple, that destruction is going to come on the Bell Township Fire Department. You have 2 days to do it." Well, Steve says, "Well, Pastor, prophet, I believe you're a man of God. Therefore, I'll see what the men want to do." And he calls a hasty meeting of the Bell Township Fire Department, and he says, "I've got a message from God that if we don't paint our engines purple, God's going to destroy us." And the men say, "That's ridiculous. We will not do it." Steve comes back to me with tears in his eyes. And he says, "Prophet, I want you to know I tried my best, but the men won't do it." And 2 days later, a meteor falls on the Bell Township Fire Department, and Bell Township Fire Department's wiped out. Will that change Steve's eternal disposition? The fact of the matter is, I know the testimony of Steve, how he's trusted Christ. I've seen the evidences of it in his life and the godliness of his character. And he does not need to worry about eternal judgment. He does need to worry about how his family will take the loss of him, because he was in the Bell Township Fire Department when the meteor landed on it. And that's the way it was with Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities. Suffered temporally, but not the eternal judgment. If there were those who were believers in God in those cities when they were destroyed, they will be without punishment at this day of judgment. However, had these works been done and the cities repented, and avoided the temporal judgment, the eternal judgment would not be changed, because that still doesn't mean they would have been right with God. So there's no problem here in the justice of God. It does tell me two things, though. First thing, God provides abundant evidence of His goodness does not automatically mean that man is good, or that man is saved, or that man is in a right relationship with God. Here were the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and God did all these mighty and wonderful works in their midst, and the people could have said, oh, we must be something special, that God is blessing us this way. And when God does something special, it's not because man is special, it's because God is special. God is good, not man. That God provides abundant evidence of His goodness does not automatically mean that you are. And if you've experienced the good things of God in your life on a repeated basis, don't say, well, I must be in pretty good shape. It means nothing other than that God is good. Secondly, that God withholds abundant evidence of His goodness does not automatically excuse man from the consequences of his sin. There were not these works that were done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, and yet they were held accountable. Why? Because they had sufficient evidence that they didn't respond to. Do you know all men everywhere are responsible to God to be in a right relationship to Him on account of a number of evidences that man must recognize or should recognize and chooses oftentimes not to. The first is the evidence of creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. May I say to you that it is an insane idiot. Well, maybe I'm a little bold in saying that. Let me tone it down a hair. The knucklehead who's insane, who looks out at creation and says, you know what, I think one day, billions of years ago, this just all exploded. That is absolutely nuts. I don't care if it was billions upon billions upon billions of years ago, for something this complex and this beautiful and this intricate to explode and come into existence is absolutely ridiculous. Do you know how, where there's paintings and artists, you know what artists do with their paintings? Right down in the corner, usually somewhere, they sign their name to it. You look out at the mosaic of the universe, and written all over it is God. I did this. I put these planets here. I put these stars out here. This is all my doing. And all you have to do is look outside. And you have to come to the conclusion that there is a God. Man intrinsically knows this. Secondly, he has the witness of the consciousness of eternity. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. He hath also set, King James has the world as its translation. The idea is eternity in their heart. What's interesting about this is the context. The beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is there's a time for this, there's a time for that, time for war, there's a time for peace, and all these different things. What this is saying is time isn't all there is. When we've run out of time, there's eternity. God has created us to recognize that once this life is over, there's still more to deal with. And consequently, we have people that are running around trying to say that, well, we recognize that time isn't all there is, but we don't like the explanation of God and judgment and those types of things. Let's talk about some other more palatable ways of explaining eternity. I know, reincarnation. I once was a frog. And then I came back as an Egyptian slave. And then I came back as person in the Renaissance, and today I'm this, and tomorrow, who knows what I'll be. Well, why does a person want to believe in reincarnation? Because they realize this amount of time that we live isn't all that there is. And I don't want to have the idea of God out there, so I'll try and figure out some way of explaining eternity. God says, I put eternity in your... I've hardwired it into you. It's part of your basic programming. Thirdly, there's the testimony of the conviction of conscience. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2. And I'm not going to read the whole thing there, but he talks about the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews in Rome thought they were better off because, after all, the Old Testament Jews had some advantages that the Gentiles didn't have. That being specifically the law given to Moses. But Paul says there are those who did the law of Moses without even having the law. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, their conscience would say, yep, that's right. Oh, no, that's wrong. And everyone has a conscience. Now, over the course of time, that conscience can become defiled. Paul talks about a conscience being seared with a hot iron. The Greek word is the word that we get cauterized from. Rendered inoperative. And we'll oftentimes hear people say, oh, that guy doesn't have a conscience because he does heinous things. No, he has one. He's just pulled the plug on it. And conscience will tell us, not all's right with life. There isn't a person in here. Well, I could take another poll or do another test, but I don't think I have to. If I were to say to you, how many people here have never had a troubling thought by their conscience? I don't think one hand would go up. I know mine wouldn't. And we realize that not everything that we've done in life is absolutely right. And consequently, if there's a God out there who's dealing with us in eternity and not everything is right, there better be some way of making it right. Because the judge of all the earth will do right. And consequently, we have the testimony of the capability of belief. If you will, keep your finger here in Matthew 11. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Apostle Paul was in Athens. He's waiting for the rest of his missionary group to come up and catch up with him. And while he was waiting for them, he started witnessing to the folks that were in Athens, first to the Jews and then to the philosophers. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Now, the word superstitious there does not have necessarily the idea of step on a crack and you break your mother's back and, you know, break a mirror and you have 7 years bad luck. Not that type of superstition, but the superstition of religious belief not based on revelation. If I do this, God will be pleased. If I do that, God will be upset. Not because the Bible says so, but because, you know, I just believe so. That's the idea of this word. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Isn't that an interesting worship service? We're going to worship you, but we have no idea who you are. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we all are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Would you notice in verse 30 that God commanded something? What God commands, God expects. God will never command something that he cannot expect to be completed. The justice of God will not allow that. If I would say to Mike here, Mike, I want you to stand up, start flapping your arms, and fly. And if you don't, you're out of here. Well, I could say that, but I wouldn't be very just, because Mike can flap his arms all he wants to. Maybe that would be fun to ask him and see if he'd do it. I don't know. But it's not going to happen. It won't work. God will never ask you to do anything that he will not enable or has not enabled you to do. When God commands, God expects. God, verse 30, now commandeth all men. By the way, the all men there is not males. It's the generic term for mankind. All men everywhere. In other words, some will say, well, it's all of a certain variety, or some of a certain vicinity. No, that's not what the text says. All men everywhere. God expects to repent. What does that mean? All men everywhere can repent. And you're held accountable if you don't. And that's what verse 31 says. If you don't, consequences. People will say, well, I just can't believe that. No, you can believe that. The real issue is you won't believe that. Man is held accountable on the basis of the testimony of the creation of God, the consciousness of eternity, the conviction of conscience, and the capability of belief. And when man refuses to do those things, God is not obligated one iota to provide any more evidence. If you don't take the basic things, how are you going to deal with the spectacular things? And consequently, these cities didn't have that evidence, but they had enough evidence that God righteously could judge. Now come back to Matthew chapter 11. Man is held accountable on the basis of these testimonies. Man is held accountable on the basis of that he either chooses to believe or not to believe. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hath revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. A couple things about this. First of all, some might take this that God was choosing who he would reveal himself and not reveal himself, and courses of people and so forth. Not really. The word wise here, you've hidden them from the wise, is the Greek word sophos. We get sophisticated from that word. The word is used in a positive sense in Scripture. It talks about the wisdom of God in various places, and it's a good quality to have. But when the quality is founded apart from God, it's not so great. The second word that's translated prudent is the word synesis. It's made up of a preposition soon, which means together, and the noun form of the verb histemi, which means to, or tithemi, which means to place or to set. The idea is things that have been disjoint have been placed together. It's the idea of man logically putting together the pieces of life and making a coherent philosophy of life out of it. Well, that's a good thing too. Except when God is excluded from it. You see, all these things, the wise and the prudent here, are things that man, refusing to believe in God, would say defines life. Like, oh, look out there. A big bang happened. And over billions of years, we had this primordial ooze and something crawled out of it up onto land, and then it went back into the waters and it came out of the waters and it was crawling around, and over a course of time it stood up and here we are today. That's prudence. That's sophistication apart from God. And that's what he's talking about here. However, you revealed them unto babes. Greek word napios. Talked about little infant. Person not old enough to possess a whole lot of wisdom and a whole lot of prudence, but just enough to trust a parent. That's what little kids do. Well, getting hungry. I think I'll start a fire here and cook me some dinner. No, little kid won't do that. Little kid won't say, wait a minute, I got $5. I think I'm going to McDonald's. Little kid won't do that. Little kid gets hungry and he says, Mom's got something cooking. I'm going home. You've revealed it unto those who will trust, like a little child will trust their parent. Maybe not able to explain the origins of life or figure out a calculus problem, but just enough wisdom and prudence to say, Mom and Dad love me and will take care of me. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because here are these guys that think they are so intelligent, that can figure out life apart from you and come up with these sophisticated, logical, rational ways of explaining life, and it's stupidity. But here are these little babes that all they do is trust, and they recognize there is a great God out there who cares for them. In your wisdom, you recognize that real intelligence, real sophistication, real logic is founded upon, first of all, faith in you. And man either chooses to believe or he chooses not to believe. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son. What's interesting here is this word knoweth. The Greek word that's commonly translated it know is ginosko. This word is epigenosko. It has a little preposition on the beginning of it, which means to intensify it. It has the idea of a very intimate knowledge. Ginosko by itself means just a basic understanding, reference to. And people all over the world know of God for the most part. But only the Son really intimately knows the Father. Only the Father really intimately knows the Son. The depths of their perfections. and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Remember, take this in context. Jesus came in time. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum had a time to get to know him. He was revealing himself through those miracles, and they chose to believe or not to believe. And now the time was up. And he was moving on. In fact, his Galilean ministry was basically at this point coming to an end. It would be soon time for him to go down into Jerusalem and be crucified. There was a time. Well, I missed the time back then. I can go back and recover time. Seemed to me some deceiver a few moments ago said, oh, I'll give you back your 10 seconds. And if you think that you can go back and recover time, you're being deceived again. These people had a time, and it was coming to a close. In fact, in not too long of a time, the Lord Jesus wouldn't have an earthly ministry any longer. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as being to be your Savior, you may have had opportunities and advantages in the past, but you can't go back to the past. You have now. And don't say, well, I'll have tomorrow. Because you might not have tomorrow. I woke up on the morning of Wednesday, March the 6th, thinking that I had many years of my life left to me. And within a few hours, I was in the emergency room having suffered a heart attack, and I didn't know if I had minutes left to me. By the grace of God, I'm here today. And I really do expect to become that old prophet. But it may be that I still only have minutes left to life. The only thing that I know of absolute certainty is I have now. And if I don't take advantage of the advantages that I have now, they may be gone in the next moment. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't put it off one moment longer. Now is the accepted time. Maybe you're here this morning and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but your life is not necessarily right in the center of His will. Oh, there have been things that you've been meaning to get around to, like, Lord, yes, I'll start reading Your Word someday. Lord, yes, I'll start praying someday. Yes, Lord, one of these days I'm going to stop doing whatever it is that you shouldn't be doing. Or start doing whatever it is that... One of these days should be today. Nope. Should be now. Because I don't know that you'll have the next moment. Take advantage of the advantages that you have now. Let's pray. Father, I see faces, but You see hearts. I see people who are living. But you may see people who are dead in trespasses and sin. And the Spirit of God has spoken clearly that you exist, that you have created all things, that there is an eternity, that life is in all there is, that there is a right and a wrong, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that one day there will be an accounting for sin. But your word tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, maybe there's one here this morning. Maybe there's two. Maybe there's many. I've never called upon that name. That one name that's given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ, who on Calvary's cross bore their sins and paid for them with His blood. For without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. And offers as a free gift to all eternal life who will simply believe. For as many as received Him, to them gave you power to be called the sons of God. And I pray if such one or two or many that are here this morning are under that conviction, that they might just call out upon that name that's able to save them silently but faithfully. Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I believe that Jesus died for my sins, was buried and rose again. And I want Him to be my Savior right now. And when they do, that they might have eternal life. Father, maybe there's a child of yours who's been wandering from your will. May right now be the day, may be the time, may be the moment when they get right with you and do the things that you would have them to do. Lord, give grace. For we will choose to either believe you today or not. May we be found faithful. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.